Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. I think we're all familiar with the axiom that sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. It has a long history of describing those attempts by medical professionals maybe to treat some illness when in fact they're making the problem worse. All the way back in ancient Rome, the poet Ovid in his Metamorphoses wrote a line that basically translates, medicine sometimes is the disease. Even all the way back then, there were those who were wanting to help others, it would seem, but in their attempts, they were killing them. Maybe the most well-known historical example was in the 19th century when doctors thinking that mercury had some antimicrobial properties, started to treat syphilis with mercury until they noticed that their patients were having neurological damage, kidney failure, gastrointestinal pains, and bleeding. Mercury poisoning was killing them. Those kinds of things happen occasionally in the medical community and occasionally across time, but when it comes to religious endeavors, they're much, much more pervasive. The cure is more deadly than disease. It happens in religious circles and ritualistic and ceremonial ways, people attempting to address the problems and the ills of humanity or even someone's personal problems, trying to give them some supposed solution when in fact they're actually making things worse in their heart and their life. That might shock many people because they just assume that a little bit of religion is always a better thing. That if people sort of become religious, that's better than them being non-religious. But we're warned in Scripture that there is a kind of religion that makes things worse. It doesn't make you less sinful. It makes you more sinful. It doesn't cure your corruption. It just covers it up and allows it to fester. That's the kind of religion that Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 23 this morning in our passage. It is a part of his final sermon, as we started to say last week. A sermon, his final public address and his final public day of ministry. And it's directed not at a call necessarily to salvation, not at a particular challenge for them to believe in him, not even a sort of a resounding affirmation of any particular doctrinal truth. It is a message of warning, a message of warning about a kind of worthless religion that amounts to nothing, a kind of worthless religion that actually, covered up by religious activity, damns people's souls to hell. Now, it comes in the form of a series of woes. We mentioned this last week, this word woe, which basically is can be a kind of groan from your own agony, but when directed towards other people, it is a warning of coming trouble, a dire sounding call of the judgment that you might face or you might be under because of something that you're engaged in. And Jesus gives what are seven woes throughout the entirety of this chapter that are aimed at these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, because they were the chief promoters of this kind of worthless religion, the kind of religion which was actually not the cure, but the cause of so much corruption. This is what he says. We can pick up the first woe, beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say anyone who swears by the temple, it's nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift of, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done these without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is an all-out assault. An all-out assault on a religious masquerade. A system constructed by the Pharisees that was all designed for the bolstering of their own self-image, their own pride and their own ego. And it was absent of the key elements that are necessary in finding God: self-examination, humility, confession, renunciation of your own weaknesses, and a plea for mercy. This was a religion that was just full of external activity without any recognition of your inherent unworthiness and your dire need for God's grace. But you see, a key element of all genuine faith has always been to begin with an honest assessment of your own heart. In fact, it begins and it ends there. It's all about dealing with the corruption on the inside. You just lay aside all of the outward show. You stop congratulating yourself on all your moral superiority over everyone else, and you humble yourself because of what you realize is the inner corruption of your heart. It's like David in Psalm 51 when he says to God, you desire truth in the inmost being. In the hidden part, you make me know wisdom. That's what you're all about, God. You're about internal honesty about where my heart really is, about its spiritual deadness, about its spiritual corruption, about its darkness. That is where all true religion begins. And that's what it must deal with. But that's the exact opposite of this worthless religion of the Pharisees. a worthless religion that led people to nothing more than a facade and a cover-up of the very things that needed to be brought to the surface. And because of that, Jesus takes his final message on his final day of ministry to deliver a scathing warning. A scathing warning to everyone who would hear about the dangers of this kind of worthless religion. And you can see it enumerated basically in these woes, these seven woes, and they deliver for us what are basically seven warnings about worthless religion, beginning in verse 13 with the fact that this kind of worthless religion hinders people from entering heaven. That is its chief evil. Its chief evil of every false religion is not so much that its practitioners fail to get into heaven, as much as it is that it shuts other people out from heaven. It actually, in the words of Jesus, it slams the door in their face. He says that you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor you allow those who would go in to enter. So the problem with this worthless religion above everything else is that it so distorts and it so obscures the truth that people who are genuinely spiritually seeking and hungry can't even find the true way. Across the years, there have always been those people who, for whatever reason, reach a point in their life where they're spiritually sensitive. They're more aware of eternity and about their own frailty and their own death and the possibility of what might exist beyond the grave. And for a moment in time, they start to ask questions and they start to seek answers and they take initial steps toward God before someone rushes in and diverts their attention away from where it ought to be and slams the door of heaven in their faces, only to divert them into some alternative room of rituals and ceremonies and activities that promise to satisfy their hunger, but all it does is to cover up their corruption. And the doorway of the kingdom is bolted behind them, as it were. It is egregious. And the shocking thing here is that while this condemnation would apply to any false religion, any polytheistic, paganistic religion essentially does this. The shocking thing here is that this came from people who had the Bible in their hand. These were the Pharisees. They were the experts in the Old Testament. They had the Scripture in their hand. And so what they had was effectively the explanation. They had the answer. Or in Luke's words, when Luke records this, he has Jesus telling them, "You take away the key of knowledge." They had the key. You know what a key is? A key is something that unlocks a lock or a door. They had the way to unlock the mysteries. They had the way to unlock the doorway. They had the knowledge. They had everything that was necessary to find your way into heaven. And what do? They took it away. How did they do that? Well, they did it by a denial of their own sinful corruption, a denial of the need for repentance, a denial of who Jesus really is in his deity, a denial of his resurrection. They did it by basically a twisting and a misinterpretation of the very word that they have. And the language, shockingly, implies a deliberate process. They had the key, they had access to this knowledge, but at some point they took it away. They were holding it hostage. The holding, if you will, hostage the very answers that people were seeking. Because at some point along the way, everybody who's a purveyor of this kind of perverse religion, at some point along the way, they all realize what a charade that they're in. That is to say, they begin to see the inconsistencies around them or the inconsistencies in their own life, the distorted efforts at misinterpretation, the hiding of inconvenient passages. And instead of stopping at that point and realizing the emptiness of whatever they're pursuing, instead of stopping and realizing how it's not impacting them from the inside out, instead of realizing the corruption of their system and turning around to anyone on the road and holding up their hand and saying, go back, don't go this way, it's not the way of salvation. Instead of doing all that, they have become so dependent on the praise of other people, on the accolades that they might have received because of their devotion to this system. They become so dependent on that. What do? They just cover up. They begin to cover up. They begin to hide all the hypocrisy. They cover up and they hide all the inconsistency. They don't want anyone to know that this is no longer about God. And it's no longer about heaven. It's just about them. It's just about their own glory, their own appearance, their own praise. They've replaced genuine faith in God with a sham religion centered around some sort of human morality code with no real power to transform anybody, no power to change anyone's heart. No matter how many good works they might add to it, no matter how many moral deeds they might promote, they have effectively shut off the kingdom of heaven. Their whole system might mobilize people for all kinds of deeds of kindness for the needy. It might feed the hungry by the thousands. It might raise money by the millions. And yet it still leaves people damned to hell. It's a whole system that might educate people. It might lift them, if you will, out of their poverty at some level. It might even promote their financial stability. It might grant them some worldly success, maybe solve a few of their financial problems, give them some emotional relief, but still leave them broken. It might fill their minds with all kinds of lofty ideas and philosophy. It might fill them with some psychologically soothing principles, but it still leaves them disconnected from God and forever lost. None of this stuff is worth anything. It is worthless religion. So Jesus pronounces his woe against these guys because he says, look, you're rejecting heaven for yourself, but worse than that, you are obscuring it for other people, shutting the kingdom in the face of those who may earnestly be seeking answers. You can't overstate the severity of this. I mean, Jesus earlier in Matthew chapter 18 said that it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and you to be tossed into the depths of the sea, dragged to the bottom, flailing and struggling against the weight of that millstone. That would be a much better fate for you than for you to do something that would cause someone seeking God to stumble. You have to let the weight of that resonate in your heart and mind. That you might ever be involved with anything that would replace the true pathway towards heaven with the mere activity of religious devotion, religious externalism. You don't have the luxury of taking that kind of warning lightly. These false religious leaders, they're not just sort of misguided individuals. They are purveyors of a perilous obstructionism towards salvation, and the gravity of the situation has to grip our hearts and minds. There's an urgency to what Jesus is saying here in this sort of unequivocal warning that he's sounding to these men with the most stern of language. Because there's something evil about hindering people who are actually looking for the truth, and you divert them away with your own answers. And why do you do it? To protect your own praise. It's an insidious insidious enterprise. And Jesus confronts these guys because of this, because of their commitment to it. And he does it not just out of a love for the truth. He does it out of a love for the very people that will stumble into their systems. He can't turn a blind eye to it because he understands that if nothing is said, that more and more people will be drawn into this. Just like you and I, we can't be silent in the face of these kinds of dangers. We can't allow misguided notions of tolerance and love to cause us to be mute to this kind of deception that goes on all around us. I know the world today loathes that kind of confrontation and claims of exclusivity. I know that they don't like those who would sound the alarm of error. I know they demand a kind of mutual respect among all faiths and all religions, but Jesus would have none of it. He was not interested in those misguided notions of love. He is not going to be responsible for joining forces with the people who are misleading others as to the way of heaven. Indifference in the face of such a threat is not virtue. It's not love to acquiesce to this kind of falsehood. It is not in any way pleasing to God nor glorifying to Him. It is actually one of the most self-centered things that we can do. Love compels us to speak the truth, not as unnecessary aggressors, but as guardians of a message of the gospel that's been entrusted to us, to dismantle walls that are erected by these kind of false religions to ensure that the kingdom remains accessible to people who may be seeking it. And so, those around us who are consistently rejecting the Word of God, those around us who are consistently justifying people in their sin, those around us who are denying the need for repentance, those around us who are distorting God's truth, and they are pretending that things like regeneration are unnecessary, being born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven are unnecessary. All of them need to be exposed. They need to be exposed. This is the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus had warned about back in chapter 13, which sprinkled in with our message slowly begins to move and permeate until before long it transforms the entire message itself into something totally different. Maybe some message about social issues or social good, or maybe some intellectually stimulating ideas, or maybe some psychologically soothing mantras or proud legalism or whatever it might be, but it's no longer the message of salvation. It is effectively shutting the door of heaven. I still feel a grief in my heart when I think often about people who've come to me. They come to my office and they say in one way or another, you know, Pastor, I've decided to leave the church. You know, I'm going off into this group, or, you know, I'm going off to the Catholic Church, or I'm going into this cult or something like that. Or I've even been drawn into some sort of ecumenical form of Christianity, and all of it is wrapped up in a celebration of their own virtue, a focus away from their own brokenness and their sin, a masking of their need for repentance. And I plead with them not to do this, but sometimes you realize the leaven has already permeated. It's already come in. It's almost too late, and it'll take a mighty work of God for them to be rescued, if they're going to be rescued at all. Of course, we know that Jude tells us we have this task. We have to, Jude says, have mercy on some who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. For others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We have to engage sometimes in the rescue effort, but as we do it with the sobering reminders of the risk. Our love compels us to call people back from the pathway, but all the time we're praying for discernment and courage and unswerving commitment to the truth so that we, not out of a self-love and a desire to want to be liked by everyone, we are willing to warn people, to warn them against these kinds of worthless religion and remind them of the narrow gate that everyone must follow to heaven. We have that responsibility. You have that responsibility. If you're a member of the church, you have a responsibility to be on guard against those leavening influences. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility to make sure that your children understand that this is heart religion. That all their activity and all of their attendance to all the functions and all of their things that they do that might please you and please other people are worthless if they haven't dealt with the corruptions that are in their heart. To warn them that there will be people who come along in their life and are more than happy to give them accolades and to praise them for their virtue and to tell them how wonderful they are, but you're not one of them. You're going to continually remind them of their deepest eternal need, which is transformation from the inside. You're not going to sugarcoat the outside and tell them that they're okay until you know that they have dealt with that internal corruption and they have sought God's mercy because of it. You're not going to be those who are going to join the task of bolting the door of heaven in the name of external religion, external virtue, outward morality that just leaves them more corrupt. Which, by the way, is the second warning that Jesus gives here, that this is a worthless religion which actually converts people to more corruption. That's what he says in verse 15. Verse 14, by the way, for most of you, it's not in your Bibles because it's not in the original manuscript. Some people inserted a verse from Luke into this text at some point along the way, but it's not found in the earliest or the best manuscripts. And where it is found, it appears in all kinds of different locations, giving you the clue that it was a later, much later edit. But the original text goes straight from verse 13 to verse 15, where Jesus gives this second woe to these leaders about not only barring the entrance, the true entrance to the kingdom, but even unwittingly corrupting those who they draw to their distorted pathway of religion. They have sort of a dual system which on one hand excludes and on the other hand corrupts. He actually says it this way, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make one single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." So they weren't only shutting the door to the kingdom, they were actually, through their twisted system, creating deeper corruption in the hearts of these people. They were pursuing these converts, but they were pursuing them not for the purpose of wholesome transformation, but for the ominous purpose of upholding their warped theology. And in doing that, they were sowing the seeds of deeper, deeper corruption. They were actually making them a child of hell. That's sort of an idiom for talking about their nature. When you say someone's a child of something, you're talking about that's the nature of them and the nature of their works. They were a child of Gehenna is the word that refers to the valley of Hinnom, which is there on the east side of Jerusalem, the southeast side of Jerusalem, that valley where for centuries they used to take their newborn babies and lay them on the smoldering arms of the altar of Molech and watch them squirm as they are seared to death. And so it became synonymous not only with eternal burning, but with eternal desecration and damnation. Gehenna, hell. That's the nature of your converts. In fact, they're twice as much the child of hell as you. In other words, they actually become more perverted, more twisted, more hypocritical, and more condemned. They're doubly deserving of condemnation than even these teachers. Now, Jesus says they would do this. They would actually travel land and sea, which was a relatively new phenomenon because Jews, for the most part, did not go outside of the land of Israel until what became known as the diaspora or the dispersion, which really began with the Babylonian captivity in the 5th century B.C., but it was through that, when they were removed from the promised land, carried off to Babylon, that at the same time some Jews fled down to Egypt, to Alexandria, and even from there found themselves going to other areas of the ancient Mediterranean civilization, until before long there were pockets of Jewish community spread all throughout the civilized world. And everywhere they went, they built synagogues. Synagogues weren't a thing in the Old Testament, but in the absence of a temple that had been destroyed and a sacrificial system that no longer could be carried out, Jews struggled to know how to carry out their religion. And so they launched something known as the synagogue, where they would gather together, they would read from the Old Testament, they would sing songs, and then they would talk about their belief system. They would talk about their theology. And in the course of time, as they did that, there would be strangers who would come in and listen from the edges, from the periphery, if you will. They would slip into the back and they would listen to some of these lectures. And these eventually became proselytes. The word proselyte basically is the word for stranger. And so this was a reference to strangers who were being brought into the fold. Now, this is always a mandate for Israel. They were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations because of the covenant with Abraham. That was God's design for Israel. But the reality is, for hundreds of years, they were unfaithful to that. There were very few outsiders who ever traveled to the land of Israel, very few people who actually ever converted to Judaism. But now things were different. Now they had these outposts all over the civilized world, and they had people who were talking to pagans, talking to Greeks, talking to Romans about the virtues of their religion within Moses. They would actually compare the writing of Moses with the writing of the great Greek philosophers. And when they had a convert, they would dispatch some leader who would go, or when they had a group of converts, they would dispatch some leader from either the centers of Babylon or the centers of Jerusalem to go out to all of those places across land and sea and to teach even more, so that they could understand even better what the components were of what they believed were their religion. And for the Pharisees in particular, they weren't interested in just connecting them to the law of Moses. They wanted to connect them to the oral law, to the traditions, to the ceremonies, to all of the gyrations and everything that went along with their rituals and worship. These religious charlatans, they were making proselytes. But the sad thing is, these proselytes were turning out more zealous, more caustic, more antagonistic, more self-righteous, and more condemned than even their teachers. These guys, I'm sure, rejoiced in it like every man-made system does, every moral system, every philosophical system. All of it is designed to win over their converts, but that is primarily because of a desire to generate pride in your own virtue. You survive by the praise of people around you. In the modern world, some forms of ecumenical Christianity, they embrace systems which are indistinguishable from worldly philosophies for the very reason that it generates crowds. Other people, they latch on to fads and movements, whether it's mystics or magic. They mix in some moral virtue. They add in a little praise for your courage in believing. And all of it fosters the same kind of prideful corruption in your hearts. Paul tells the Corinthians, Jews are seeking religious signs. Greeks are looking after philosophy and worldly wisdom. But the Lord's going to bring all of it down. He's going to expose all of its foolishness. He knows the thoughts of the wise, Paul says, that they're futile, so let no one boast in men. These guys were traveling land and sea, trying to increase their ranks, assuming that sheer numbers of people who agree with them would indicate the truthfulness of what they promote. But the real truth was seen in the eventual corruption that arose in the hearts of those adherents, secretly growing beneath the surface of all their initial zeal and all their high-minded ideals, secretly growing beneath the surface, they were becoming twice the sons of hell. In fact, these zealous converts, like happened so many times, they were outdoing their teachers. Their newfound zeal made them more fanatical. They were actually going headlong into this ideology, having been plucked, they feel plucked from the abyss of whatever they were coming out of. They sometimes surpass even people who were raised within Judaism. There was a sort of euphoria in what they thought they were discovering that blinded them to all the inherent problems and made them more radical, more proud, more arrogant, more self-righteous, more dangerous. All this stuff should fill our hearts with dread. To think that we could ever, ever be a part of promoting a system that pushes this kind of self-styled religion, this kind of external ritualism, this kind of worthless religion, all focused on customs and traditions and moral codes, but never dealing with the corruption that's buried in your hearts. No focus on humble contrition, no focus on private confession before the Lord, no sense of overwhelming need for God's mercy to wipe away your many, many sins. Just the recitation of chants and prayers, the lighting of candles, the doing of good deeds. But none of that stuff purifies. None of that stuff can cleanse. As Paul says to the Colossians, it has the appearance of religion, of man-made religion, but it has no power to cleanse the soul. It was a mask, it was a cover-up, an elaborate system all designed to generate self-praise and the applause of others. Look, if you're a true Christian, your heart, it ought to be overwhelmed. It ought to be overwhelmed by its desperate need. It ought to be constantly crying out privately to the Lord to flood your heart with His grace. You ought to be reminded, you are reminded over and over again that you approach God not based on anything that you could ever do, but simply by His mercy. You spend time in His Word because it causes you to reflect on this gospel and just continues to reinforce what a gracious and merciful God He is to have welcomed you in. You sing songs when you come to worship on a weekly basis because they rehearse these same truths to your heart and continue to reinforce the delight and the joy that God has treated you with so much grace. And you're forever convinced that if anyone else could ever taste of the mercies of God that you've tasted, that they too would be overwhelmed with joy the way you have. And that's your calling. Not to promote some external moral code, not to get people to conform to some sort of outward law, not to give them some pathway that they can use to masquerade as a religious person or someone seeking God, but a call for them to genuinely examine themselves, to deeply think about the selfish corruptions of their heart, their own lust, their own pride, their own greed, their own deceptions, their own willingness to forsake God and to pursue the world. That's how you become a door opener, a kingdom door opener. Not someone who bolts the door, but someone who actually opens the door. Not someone who covers the pathway to destruction with delicate petals and beautiful ornaments, but someone who genuinely shows the way of salvation. You hold the key of knowledge found in the gospel. And it's your duty and it's my duty not to take that away from anyone. And it's your duty and it's my duty to warn people just as much as our Savior warned people when they're beginning to follow these kinds of worthless pathways. And it's all around us. There is a kind of religious cure that's worse than the disease. There is a form of religion that just traps people in activity and never transforms them from the heart. Well, Jesus has obviously many other warnings here, five more that we'll have to get to in the coming weeks, but this is much already for us to weigh in our hearts and minds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. By the way, as you're bowing there, if you're here today and you're hearing this and you know that you are one who has been wrapped up in this kind of worthless religion, but you also know, because God has shown you the darkness of your heart, let me challenge you, and when we're done here, I'll be down the hall in our visitor reception. Let me challenge you, come by, let's talk about the way to heaven, how to open the door, how to have your heart cleansed, your relationship with God restored, and your joy and satisfaction found in Him. Father, we're grateful that you have taught us the way. So thankful you gave us the key. And I pray that you would open up the door of heaven for so many who are here today who don't know you, that they too can find the joy of salvation, and help us to have all of the boldness, all of the discernment, all the courage, and all the clarity to continue to call people back from these worthless pathways to the pathway of truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.